I wait for the 20s to be cool. Father, your word is precious. Your word is right. Your word instructs, it informs, it forms us. And as Jesus teaches us about praying, may what he says sink deep into our hearts. I thank you that you are with us, and I simply pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be pleasing, acceptable in your sight. For you, O God, are my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of the really wonderful things about prayer is that there is no divine heavenly grade on how we pray, which I think is awesome because I know from personal experience and I know from being in the ministry and hearing from other individuals, we regularly mess up prayers. I know one guy who got up to pray the Lord's Prayer and started, "Now I lay me down to sleep." He just lost his place. Sometimes we get names wrong. Sometimes we stumble over words. Sometimes we create sentences that only the divine God could interpret. But the Bible never seems to worry about if we are good at praying. Jesus never says anything about it. The Old Testament never says anything about it. But it's something that we think about. If you were to take a poll of Christians, of people in the church, and they said, "Are you good at praying?" the vast majority would say, "No." Well, how do you know? The only way we know is if we compare ourselves to others, which is the very thing God says don't worry about. Good is a measure. It is a standard. It is often something that we only understand when we compare ourselves to another individual. So what makes our prayers less good? Can't be the language. Cannot be anything. If you look into the Bible, it can't be our attitude. I mean, this is the guy, these are the Psalms. Remember Psalms? Psalms is the one that says, that man was so mad when he prayed, he said, "Lord, it's a good thing when somebody takes their babies and smashes them on the rocks." Whoa, what? So it's not our attitude, it's not our emotions, I should say. What is it? How do we know that we don't pray well? The only thing I can think of that isn't good is not praying. Not praying. Now, if you want examples of how other people can pray, if you want to see the wide varieties of prayer, I encourage you to take a look at the Bible because you're going to see some really heart-moving prayers. The one that comes to mind immediately is the prayer that Daniel prayed in chapter 9. Oh, that's an incredible. He just, the way he pours out his heart in confession and he unites himself with the sinful people, to me is always something that's caught my attention. I want my heart to be in that same place. Nehemiah, by the way, said, "Lord, help me, and Lord, punish others." So he gave bullet prayers. He was forever praying, "Lord, I need help. Lord, these people are bad. Punish them. Get them." Can you imagine praying, "Lord Jesus, my neighbor is bad. Get him"? We don't pray that way. The only way that we get any inkling is that our prayers aren't measuring up as if we're worried about it. They're measuring up for the people around us. And Jesus said, be very, 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 very careful with that. Because prayer is not performance. I love to listen to you pray. I like to hear other people pray for two reasons. Number one, it tells me about needs that I was unaware of. And you have a way of saying something that really opens my mind. I never thought about it that way. I like that, you know. And I'm not saying you get an A for prayer. It's that you open my heart and mind to something that I may not have thought about. And I love to hear you pray. But prayer is never, ever, ever, ever a performance. It is the child of God speaking to his loving Father. And that is what Jesus is trying to get across. In Matthew chapter 6, the first 18 verses, you'll notice that he has been talking about doing our acts of righteousness, these spiritual disciplines, the things that we do for devotion to our God. By the way, Christianity is a very active faith. We do things. Christianity is not just a cerebral event, it is an action-filled event. Jesus, what he did is he had people acting and moving and doing and all kinds of things. We do the same thing. We either give or we pray or we fast or we help or whatever it is that we do, but we're very active. And in all of these things, our attention is only on God and God alone. We never do it as a performance. We never do it about whether or not that we are getting the approval or we are getting the disapproval of people around us. The Jewish people, they pray differently than you and I do. First of all, they prayed every morning and every evening. Now, their morning and evening sacrifices were at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. And then you prayed in the middle at noon. If you were really somebody who was in tune with God, you prayed at 9, noon, and 3. Okay? You prayed at the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. And you did that. And by the way, when you prayed as a Jew, you primarily stood up and you prayed out loud. The idea of folding your hands, bowing your heads, closing your eyes, praying in silent never would have occurred to a Jew because they pray out loud. They prayed out loud even when more than one person was praying. They prayed out loud. So you'd have this cacophony of noise of God going there and each confident that God knew and understand each one of these things. My point is that when Jesus is teaching these people, his disciples, how to pray. These are people who have been saturated with prayer ever since childhood. It's not, sometimes we get the idea when they said, Jesus, teach me to pray. I've never done this before. No, they were saturated with childhood. But when Jesus taught them to pray, the reason they wanted to pray like Jesus is that when he did, two things happened. Number one, when he prayed, stuff happens. Secondly, he prayed in a way that showed a relationship with God that they were not accustomed to, and they wanted that. So Jesus is not trying to convince them to pray. He is altering the way and the mindset of how they pray. By the way, they had some great prayers. There was one called the Kaddish, Q-A-D-D-I-S-H, the Kaddish. This would be a prayer that Jesus and his disciples were very familiar with. Exalted and holy be his great name through all the world, which he created according to his will. May he establish his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days and with the lifetime of the entire house of Israel, speedily and soon. And say amen. That's a great prayer, by the way. I like that prayer. But that's how they would have prayed. And he said, look, here's the deal. By the way, Jesus never once ever said, here is the deal. But when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the, and he had, by the way, he had a target in his mind when he was saying that. And you're going to find out back in chapter 3, he was thinking about the Pharisees. These are people that they knew well, and they were the spiritual superheroes of their day. They were the ones that everyone tried to emulate. Don't be like the hypocrites. Because they love to pray in the synagogues, on the street corners, where they can be seen. When they prayed in places that everyone would be sure that they could watch and admire. Oh, that was such a prayer. When I think about that, I think about pastors praying to pastors in large gatherings. It always amazes me. They come up with more names for God, Almighty God, creator of the universe, he who brings everything into being, he who brought the, and you know, and then they ask for something. How many of you when you were a child said to father, your parent at home, said, Almighty Father, creator of who I am, provider of food, giver of shelter, goer of work, can I have the car keys? No, you don't do that. Dad, can I have the keys? You just pray. You don't need to be seen. There isn't a performance. You're not being applauded. No one's going to come back and give you. That was so amazing. It changed my life. They loved status. They loved to have their status elevated. And they went to the places where everyone could see them, which is the synagogue, which was the heart of prayer, and the street corners were that noon, all of a sudden they could stop, and in a loud voice, in elaborate ways, everyone would walk by, and they would go, wow. They were looking for the adoration of the crowds. And that's their intention. And Jesus and God says, well, since I'm not part of this, you get what you want. I'm not going to get involved. They have already received their reward in full. I love the way Dallas Willard writes. He writes this. Again, the ego swells and the soul shrivels. The ego swells, the soul shrivels. One of the greatest rewards, the great rewards that God has, they weren't interested in, so God just lets them be. When you pray, not a question of if, question of when you pray, here's what I want you to do. I want you to do it anonymously. Just like giving, just like fasting, this is not a performance event. You don't care about what other people say. And he says, even to the point, I want you to go into your closet. Now, how many of you have only one closet in your house? Anybody have just one closet? Nobody has one closet. We have multiple closets. How many of you don't have enough closets? All of us don't have enough. I mean, you know. But here's the thing. In the Jewish household, which was mostly lived outside, the sleeping quarters were inside, there was one room that could be locked, and it was full of stuff. It was called the closet. It was, people didn't go in there. Stuff went in there. Jesus said, I want you to go in your stuff space. Shut the door, because no one would look for you, because nobody ever goes in the closet. So the one, it's like the last place you'd ever go. Go in your closet, and I want you to pray. Who is to your Father who is unseen. Because the Father in heaven who does what is in secret will reward you. By the way, do you ever wonder what the reward is? I thought about that a lot this week. How am I rewarded in prayer? I don't get like 20 bucks in my account. How do I get? Here's the thing. You have God's attention. You get his answers. And you have the relationship. You are with the God of the universe. You open your heart. You have this binding relationship, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon you. There is this sense of well-being. The word is shalom, not just hello and goodbye and peace, but it is the entire well-being of God. And when you are just praying between you and God and you have this sense that you not only have his attention, but you have his affection. You have his devotion. And when you pray, he already gave one corrective. Here's the second one. And when you pray, here's what I don't want you to do. You don't have to go on babbling like the pagans. Pagans are not atheists. Pagans worship strange gods. They worship all the other gods. You need to understand that one of the least atheistic cultures in the first century was the Roman culture. They had gods for everything. All the nations around them had a multitude of gods. They weren't atheistic. They were polytheistic. They had gods everywhere, and they had to remember which god they are praying to, and they had to get the right name, and they had to say it in the right way, and they had to get the right words. So they would go on and on and on and on and on. Because if you get the right name, you get the right words, you say it with the right inflection, you can manipulate your God. You can make God do what you want him to. There's none of that in our relationship with the Father. There's none of that with our God, Yahweh, Elohim, creator of the heavens and the earth. We don't believe in that. They think they're going to be heard from their many words. Do you remember on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 17, Elijah and the prophets of Baal had kind of a miracle contest? Do you remember that? And the prophets of Baal had to go first, and they were yelling and screaming, and Elijah goes, shout louder! Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's in sleeping. Maybe. And he says, and they start yelling and screaming, and they cut themselves, and God, yeah. And then Elijah goes, enough of that nonsense. And then he prayed, and fire came down, and not only took the offering, it took the wood, it took the water, it took the stones. Imagine what kind of fire came from heaven. From one prayer. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. Your Father in heaven knows what you need even before you ask. Then you might say, well, why am I praying? It's a relationship. And have you ever noticed the more you pray, the more God works in you and you are transformed? That's what it's about. This then, he says in verse number 9, is how you ought to pray. He's emphatic. This is how I want you to pray. And if you take an inventory of New Testament prayers and you go all the way through them, very few of them sound like this. So what Jesus is saying, I don't want you to repeat this, I want you to pray in this way. I want you to pray in this manner. It is very personal, and it is very foundational, fundamental. You're praying to a God who knows you intimately, and you're praying to your Father, and you're praying for the things that you need just for today. Praying is personal. This is not lofty prayers. You're not trying to solve world peace. You're asking for the basic things of life. Father, can you make sure that your will is done everywhere, but beginning with me? And can you also help me with today's food? Keep me, forgive me of my sins, and help me forgive other people and keep me out of trouble. Amen. That basically is what you're praying. You're praying that every moment, every day. You're saying, Father, here's what it is. Prayer is two things. It's personal, and second, it's submission. Prayer says, I put everything into your hand. I come to you. You are God. I am not. I'll be obedient. We're not in charge. I'm not looking for authority. I'm not looking for anything. You and you alone are my God. You alone are my Father, my Abba. You are the master of everything. Our Abba, who is in the heavens. That's the literal translation, in the heavens, not singular, plural, because you remember, the first heaven is all around us. Our God, our Father. Jesus uses Father 170 times in the Gospels. 170 times. A Jewish child would not use the word Father like we do. He used a Father, they used the word Abba. Abba. Think the word dad. Think the word dad. Abba, who is in the heavens, who is right here all around me, hallowed be your name. Falls right in the third commandment. Do not misuse the name of your God. God gave us his first name. I am that I am. Yah, I am. The personal name of God. We are not to use the name anyway. We are to respect it, to honor it, to give it the holiness that it deserves. Our Father, make your name holy. May you be holy. By the way, name and person were interconnected in the Bible. When you said a name, it was the character, the very essence, the very nature of a person. Names were powerful. Names were powerful. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you realize what we're praying when we say that? What we're basically saying is, God, may your sovereignty and your will be done in every moment, in every way, in all of creation, but it begins with me. It begins with me. May you be sovereign in everything that I do. Father, may you have absolute sovereignty over everything. My time, my resources, my attention span, all of my entertainment, everything. There is not a thing I'm going to let remove from your sovereignty. Your kingdom come. The will that you want, how you want it, when you want it, may it be done here and now. I've talked about this before. Common prayer we do in the church is for revival. How many of you have ever prayed for revival in the nation? We often pray. You know what we do? It always starts somewhere else. Always starts somewhere else. God says, no, revival starts here. Starts with you, starts in our church. starts where you confess that I have not been sovereign, confess your sins, dedicate yourself to me, devote yourself to me, and then another church catches fire, and another church catches fire, and another church catches fire. Can you imagine if 60 million people, all who call upon the name of the Lord, 20% of the population who maybe are Christians, would suddenly grab a hold and ask that God's will would be done in their life, in their church, with immediacy and absolute sovereignty? What kind of tipping point would that be in our country? It starts with me. It starts with us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, by the way, I need food. I need food. One of the great things about recognizing that you're a child of God is that you can remember. I can remember making my... Did you ever make lunches for your kids? I did. Oh, I know. You don't have any kids yet. If you have children, you and your parents need to talk. You make lunches. You go in there. How many of you make good lunches? Even when you're annoyed with them, you make good lunches. You're not going to put in, you know, oh, I got some spam back there that's been there for a year and a half. Let's use that. No, we don't do that. Give me this day the food I need for today. Lord, my dependence on you is so close and so intimate, I need food at this minute. The Jews prayed in the morning for the prayer, the food they needed there, in the evening, the food they need for the next day. In other words, Lord, I need you constantly. There's never a moment that I don't need you. I always depend on you. Oh, I need forgiveness. Lord, I need to be forgiven. The idea of a debt is Aramaic. A debt is something that we owe. It is because I have committed an offense against God. I owe him something. I have a debt to God. That debt needs to be paid. The debtor is the one who owes because they have committed the offense. The one who forgives the debt is the one who is in power. God, you are in all power. Forgive me of my sins, just as I forgive those who have sinned against me. This is not a hope. This is not an idea. This is a requirement and a direct connection with your relationship with God. You'll see a little bit in a few minutes. If there is any debt against someone that has against us, that without question, we have to forgive. We have to release. We have to let that go. We have to eliminate it. And then he says something interesting. Lord, lead me not into testing and temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Oh God, can you keep me out of trouble? Because I'm really good at getting into it. Lord, I need to keep away. You know what trips me up. Help me avoid that. You know where I get trouble. By the way, God never tempts us, but God does test us. He does test us. He knows that we're not good at standing up under pressure. Evil's having a heyday today. We are under more temptation than we have ever been. The opportunities for sin have multiplied. Every vice is now immediate, right at hand. The only protection you and I are going to have is in God, God alone. He is our rock. He is our refuge. He is our strong tower. One of the things I love about the Hebrew language is that they are so concrete. Never theoretical. It is all at. It's just there. He's a rock. He's an anchor, a refuge. And then we get to verse 14 and 15. Interesting verses. I don't think Matthew, when he was doing his gospel, said, "Oh, I got this really good nugget. Where should I put it? Well, I got open space here. Let me just stick it here right in the scroll." No, I think it's there for a fundamental reason. I think it's there. Prayer is relationships. Prayer is about our relationship with God, and nothing ruins a relationship quicker than the refusal to forgive. How do you pray if you hold a grudge? It's being unwilling. This is a decision. This is a choice. It's not that God recognizes that prayer is hard. God recognizes that oftentimes we have to forgive over and over and over and over again. This is an utter refusal simply to say, not interested. Not interested. If you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive also you. There is a cleansing and there is a freedom when you forgive. You release the hurt and the person that has damaged you, and your relationship is made whole. And when your relationship is made whole, everything flows and it is so easy. Forgiveness is not cheap. The Bible tells in Hebrews 9:22, there is no forgiving without the shedding of blood. Forgiveness requires death. But Jesus did. We forgive anchored in the death of Jesus. God's done all the heavy lifting. So when we participate with God, when we have a great relationship with Him, the forgiveness just flows right through us unless there is a block. And here's the block. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. Now, this is not saying, Lord, I'm really angry with him. God says, I know that. Just give it a moment. We think everything has to happen immediately. Did you know? Remember, Jesus lived in a 3-mile-an-hour world. Nothing happened fast. Forgiveness takes time. It takes time. It's repetitive. It goes over and over again. And even when we're not ready, God says, at least you want to. I want to, but I don't know how. Let me help you. Let me help you. This, otherwise, what he's talking about in verse 15, this is the absolute and utter refusal to forgive. This is to hold every slight, every debt, every trespass, every sin, to keep a record of wrongs and never let anyone off the hook. It is to live in a life that is of anger and of bitterness and eventually turns into hate and contempt. This is a life that says, you hurt me, I will never ever let you off the hook. And in a life like that, where is there room for God? Where is there room for God's hub? If you cannot even conceive of forgiving someone else, why would you even conceive about you being forgiven? Why would you even think about this? Forgiveness is surrender to God. It is coming to God and said, I did this. There is no question about it. I am guilty. I throw myself on your grace and mercy. And God said, that's exactly where you're supposed to be. I forgive him. In my obedience and my devotion to him, I will forgive anyone else because I want that forgiveness to flow in and through me. I do it in utter dependence upon him. But if I refuse to obey, if I refuse to surrender, if I refuse to give, why in the world would I even imagine God wants anything to do with that? It's part of my prayer life. How do you even pray? How do you even pray? Prayer is all-encompassing. It is so personal, and it is so elemental to our lives. It deals with the day-in, nitty-gritty stuff. And when we pray just as his children. And we follow Jesus in how we pray in morning, noon, and night to the one we call Abba, who is always with us and always loves us because he wants our hearts. Prayer is personal. It's surrender. It is immediate. It is the best thing we can do. And this is how we pray in Jesus' name.